Take your Bible and go to Revelation chapter 6. Last week we started with the unfortunately legitimate question, why are Christians so divided? Why are there so many different brands of Christians out there? And we talked about how there are some legitimate divisions in the church, some over significant doctrinal issues, many over cultural issues, but most of our division in Christendom is really a scar and kind of a blotch on the testimony of Christianity. You know, Jesus in John chapter 17 prayed for the unity of believers, those who would come after him, and clearly linked it. You can read about it in John 17 as we did last week. Understood that the unity of believers was linked to the efficacy of their message. That is, we are more fruitful, we are more productive as Christians, the message of the gospel will have more impact if we could get our act together. But as long as we are divided, especially over non-essential issues, it's kind of hard to convince people that they need to come where we talk about love a lot. So today, though, moving on from that, what I want to talk about is another common question I hear, and that is, why are there so many different interpretations of the Bible? I hear so many different interpretations of the Bible. Now, I'm not talking about translations. Translations, that's a whole different thing. Language changes. Different languages change. We update language. I love Shakespeare. The first Bible I memorized scripture from is King James Bible. There are a lot of good things about the King James Bible. But methinks he doth protest too much and get thee to a nunnery probably don't mean what you think they mean. And so we take those phrases and words and things like that and update them using, you know, the manuscripts from the New Testament and Old Testament and so on. So I'm not talking about translations. What I'm talking about is different interpretations of Scripture. And I think it's important that we understand that I think a lot of our division, a lot of our distinction between churches are really not a matter of interpretation or what we call hermeneutics. So I'm going to go over real briefly some basic principles of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science of understanding Scripture. Now, saying it like that makes it sound far more complicated than it is. It's a relatively simple thing, not necessarily easy, but there are some basic rules of hermeneutics or understanding Scripture. But I believe a lot of division in the church is because we're not interpreting Scripture, we're speculating on Scripture. We read a lot of passages and say, well, this might mean that, or this could be that, or whatever the case may be. Here's some basics, and you can look this up online. You don't need to write this down because you can find it all over. The basic principles of hermeneutics are something like this. Here are four. You can find 7, 9, 11, 13, whatever. This is a good, simple way of looking at it. Scripture interprets Scripture. That is, when you come across a difficult passage of Scripture to understand or comprehend, ask yourself this question. Does Scripture address this topic anywhere else? And so it's important that we allow the more clear passages of Scripture to rule over the more obscure or difficult passages of Scripture. So Scripture interprets Scripture. And quite frankly, this is where a lot of division in the church comes from. People will use an obscure passage of Scripture, maybe even just a portion of a verse, and they'll build their entire denomination on that or their entire belief system on that instead of looking at the overall more clear teaching of Scripture. Second, context interprets Scripture. Who is saying what to whom? Now, understand this. No matter what I say here about hermeneutics, we understand the Bible to be inspired by God. It's God's word. It's not just man's word or man's impression about God. It's God's word, but God has used human agency to communicate his word. And so we can understand the Scripture better. It is good hermeneutical principle to understand the context. Who said this to whom? What was the historical setting? What's the grammatical usage and so on? What are the definitions of the words? Yeah, I've heard sometimes because, you know, we as preachers, we love to preach. And there's preaching and then there's preaching the word. And so sometimes I've heard preachers and I've probably been guilty of it myself, I'm ashamed to admit, but we focus on a word or two or a phrase in Scripture, and we build a whole philosophy around that word or that phrase, and I've heard preachers do this, and it's caused me to say something like this, but that's not what that word means. I've heard some really weird interpretations of Scripture, which I would say are not interpretations of Scripture because they're not based upon the definitions of the very words of Scripture that the person happens to be using. So context, what do the words mean? What's the historical context, grammatical context, and so on. Also, intent. Why is this being written? This is what's so important. I've used this illustration before. We love the story of David and Goliath, don't we? It's a great story. But understand this. I think it's a fair application to say that God will give us the strength to overcome the giants in our life. And we can get really allegorical and talk about the giants of debt and the giants of loneliness or the giants of depression and how God wants to give us. But that's really not what the story of David and Goliath is about. The story of David and Goliath is about God overcoming our greatest obstacle, and our greatest obstacle is our own sin. The hero in the story of David and Goliath is in a sense an allegory, but David is not you. David is Jesus. If you're anybody in the story, if I'm anybody in the story, we might be Goliath. Okay, so we want to make sure we understand the intent of the scripture. And then finally, as I already alluded to in principle number one, the clear interprets the obscure. All that just to say that the science of interpreting scripture is a relatively simple process. That doesn't mean it's easy, but it's a relatively simple process if we'll just employ it. The basic rules of hermeneutics. The problem is this is a seemingly boring process for many that can, however, lead to real understanding. As opposed to speculation, which we love to do, this could be, this could mean, this might be about, which is lots of fun, but not necessarily with any fruit. One of the great things about, well, we'll come back around to it in a second. The key, though, as we get into Scripture, is application. That is, what am I supposed to do as a result of this passage of Scripture that I'm reading in my devotions, in my study, or hearing in the sermon? Unfortunately, far too many of us, I don't know if you can read the words of this little cartoon, far too many of us approach Scripture like this. You know, don't interrupt me. I'm trying to find a verse of Scripture to back up my already preconceived ideas. You know, it's not that we want to know what the Bible says. We know what we want the Bible to say, and so we will bend over backwards to find a Scripture that sort of says what we want it to say. And then we can build our entire life, philosophy, or even denomination upon what we want the Bible to say, as opposed to what it actually says. So why am I bringing up this question now? Well, simple, because we're studying Revelation. And when you talk about different interpretations of the Bible, I don't think anything better meets that bill than the book of Revelation. Oh, there's so many interpretations. There's the idealists and the dispensationalists and the preterists and so on, and they've got very strong opinions and views. And these, understand this, these are not ignorant people. These are, as I've said, there are some of them are ignorant people, I'm sure, like we all are from time to time, but these are Bible-believing, Jesus-loving people who have very strong differences of opinion and interpretations of Scripture. Consequently, when it comes to the book of Revelation, preachers and Christians tend to avoid it. Other than maybe an occasional once a year or once every decade series on Bible prophecy or something like that. But so we avoid the book of Revelation. And here's the irony in that. The one book in the Bible, 66 books in the Bible, only one of them promises blessing to whoever reads or hears it. It's Revelation, and we avoid it. I think it's one of Satan's greatest triumphs to get us to avoid the book of Revelation. Revelation, I want to tell you, Revelation is great. It's great for study. It's great for devotions. It's great for inspiration because it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the way the book starts. That's where it gets its title. It's not the revelation of end times prophecy. Now listen, there is end times prophecy in the book of Revelation. Don't misunderstand. We're starting finally to get to some more of that in the book. But the book of Revelation is not just an obscure book of end times prophecy. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you want to know Jesus, if you want to know what Jesus is really like, if you want to know how Jesus has chosen to reveal himself, read the book of Revelation. It's the only, listen, you've got five different views in the New Testament focused on Jesus: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Revelation. Now, it could arguably be made that Jesus is the focal point of every book in the Bible, and that there's a certain truth to that. Well, what I mean by this is you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, which are inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is the written Word of God, no doubt about that. But these are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's impression of Jesus. Now, again, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying, well, it's just his opinion on it. No, they've got different perspectives in their interactions with Jesus and those who did and didn't and so on. Revelation is different. Whereas in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John saying, this is what we know about Jesus. Revelation is Jesus saying, hey, listen, this is me talking to you. This is Jesus saying, write this down. This is Jesus saying, hey, I want you to see this. John, come here so I can show you something. And so I want to challenge you and encourage you and implore you. Read the book of Revelation. With that, let's go to our text that we read last week, except I'm going to read the whole thing this time. Revelation chapter 6, starting at verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? As we started last week, there are three truths in this text that I want to see us focus on. We can do a lot of speculation. If you're a dispensationalist, this is the Great Tribulation. If you're an idealist, or maybe even a preterist, this is the end times. This is the end of the world we're coming upon. Whatever it is, it's not good if you're not in Christ. Okay, and so what we saw first was this principle, and that is that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And we talked about this a little bit last week, and that is how suffering is a real part of the human experience. None of us will escape it. Some of you may think, I haven't suffered a lot in my life. God bless you. Congratulations. And watch out. It's coming. Maybe not. Hopefully not. Some will suffer more than others. But I love, Barb, it's you I was talking to. And as most of you know, and now all of you will know, Barb is going through cancer treatments. And there's an old saying, and it goes something like this. Suffering is inevitable. Misery is optional. This is Jesus' message to his martyrs who aren't just going through cancer treatment. They're not just going through treatment in the ICU or physical ailment or difficulties with their family or kids or adult kids or whatever the case may be. These are people who are literally being killed for their faith. Suffering achieves stuff. This is just a recap of last week. What it might achieve in us is holiness or maturity, perhaps humility, or maybe empathy. You know, I've shared this with you before, I'll share it again. Kim and I did everything right as parents. Yeah, not obvious, not literally everything right, but I mean, we tried. We read Dobson's books, we watched the movies, we saw the DVDs, actually they were VHS back then, but you know, we did it all right, and that is why we have three adult children who are absolutely perfect. They have lived up to all of our expectations. If you don't know me, let me just tell you, I'm lying. We know we made mistakes. But I got to tell you, in my life, I was a perfect parent until I had kids. You know what I mean? I mean, really, I was. I was a perfect. And so if you were having problems with your kid, even though I didn't have any kids, I knew what was wrong. You just sucked as a parent. You know, now, I wouldn't say it like that, but the bottom line is it was just, You're not doing this dad thing right. Or you're not doing this mom thing right. And you know what I've learned is sometimes it just doesn't work out that way. And sometimes, and so what it's done for me, what going through, what we've gone through, our adult kids, one out of three of them turned out really well. One out of three of them turned out pretty well. And the other one is just trying to kill us. Am I lying? Yeah, thank you. But, and I hope you're watching, kids, we love them nevertheless. We will always love them. But I tell you what, it's changed in me, and that is the way I look at you. If your kids are messed up, maybe it is your fault. I don't know. But that's not my first answer. That's not my first answer, not even my second or third answer. It might be on the list somewhere, but it's not my first, second, or third answer. So going through that as a parent, and I wouldn't wish it on anyone, the struggles we've had with our kids, what it's built in me is a little bit of humility and a little bit of empathy. All right, and that's all just a little bit of last week. Suffering is inevitable in this life, but the thing about Christians is there is a purpose to our suffering. No other philosophy, no other religion in the world really offers that. The best they can offer you is, well, just trust God and hope for the best and too bad for you. No, there's a purpose for our suffering. All right, so let's look at these other two truths. The second is this. I want you to see this. It's okay to desire vindication. You know, I want you to look at the martyrs as they cry out to God there in Revelation chapter 6. They cry out to God and they say, God, when are you going to avenge us? You know, sometimes we as Christians, it's weird. Maybe it's just me. I don't think it is. See if you can relate to this. I tend to let myself off the hook for stuff I do that I probably shouldn't, maybe a little too easily. But you know, the other side of that too is sometimes I beat myself up over stuff that I need to let myself off the hook on. And I say that because sometimes we as Christians, I mean, look at this. Does it strike anybody to see these martyrs in heaven saying to God, God, how long until you go get them? Avenge us. I mean, think of the example of Jesus who, while being crucified, what did he say? Oh man, your day's coming, buddy. No, what he said was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Go to Acts chapter 7. I want you to see the first martyr in the church. Stephen, you can read all of Acts chapter 7. It's a long chapter. It's a great, there's all kinds of great stuff in there. But I just want to go to the very end, verses 59 and 60. While they were stoning him, so while he's in the midst of being martyred, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And so we have the example of Jesus, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. We have the example of Stephen, Father, forgive them. Don't hold this sin against them. And then we see the martyrs in heaven saying, all right, God, when are you going to get them? Oh, Lord, how long until you avenge our deaths? I want you to notice that, and then take it up a notch. What did Jesus say? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Go with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. Excuse me, Romans chapter 12, the other R book. Romans chapter 12. I want you to notice what we read there in Revelation 6. God does not condemn them for asking to be vindicated. God doesn't say, oh, where were you when Jesus said, Father, forgive them? Didn't you remember Stephen? That's what I want you to do. He doesn't say that. He just gives them their white robe, their reward, and tells them you've got to wait a little bit longer. And here's kind of an ominous thing, because what he tells them is you need to wait a little bit longer because what you went through, as bad as it was, some more people need to go through it first. Ugh. But God doesn't condemn them. This is a passage of Scripture. There are lots of passages of Scripture. Matthew 5, 38 to the end of the chapter is one of them. If you took those 10 verses, you could spend your life trying to make it happen, relying on God's Holy Spirit to make it happen. It's going to be a lifelong pursuit. So is this passage in Romans 12, starting at verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Notice all the superlatives there. Anyone, everybody, everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I've heard sometimes preachers want to sugarcoat this passage. And they'll say something like this, do good to your enemies and you'll win them over. That's not what this passage says at all. As Jesus taught us, love our enemies, pray for those who persecute us. If your enemy's hungry, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And you know what? He might still kill you. But you still got to do the right thing. You still got to do what Jesus has called you to do. And as the world, and this is what has alarmed the martyrs, as the world is ridiculing, as the world is killing Christians, this still happens in the world today, as Christians are being persecuted, all their stuff is being taken, their limbs are being hacked off, some of them, thousands of them every year are giving their lives because, simply because they're followers of Jesus, and the world ridicules that. Yeah, we want to be vindicated. God doesn't say, you know, you shouldn't want to be vindicated. It's okay. It's okay to want it. But just understand, someday you will be vindicated. And this is part of the beauty of what the Bible teaches about specifically Christian suffering, and that is someday we will be vindicated. But understand this. Here's the key point. It's not our vindication. It's His vindication. Because we've dedicated our lives to following Him. We've sacrificed our lives in some cases, figuratively or literally, sacrificed our lives for following Him. And the world has said, what good does that do them? But there is coming a day when the world will say, oh, it did that good for them. And that's the part we're going to get to in the sixth seal. And I want you to see this. And that is a point we don't often talk about. And that is simply this. There is no escaping the wrath of God. Not a popular topic nowadays. Revelation chapter 6. I want to reread this little bit here. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. I'm going to pause there for just a second. I want to share something with you that will hopefully help you to remember this point and this principle. Very few of you are going to get it. In fact, I'll do a survey to let you know who you are. How many of you have ever seen, it's an old movie, Monty Python's Quest for the Holy Grail? Oh, wow, much higher percentage. You're going to get this. So there's a point in the movie where they have to go into a cave to get something important. But the cave is guarded by a ferocious beast. And so as the knights approach the cave, they peer over the hill, and in front of the mouth of the cave is a white fluffy bunny. And one of the knights says, it's just a bunny, and charges over the hill, and then the bunny bites his head off. And it turns out that it's a very... Now, why am I sharing this with you? Because I want you to see this picture of Jesus here in Revelation chapter 6. They're calling on the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face of the wrath of the Lamb. Think about this. Imagine your car breaks down on a country road. You jump the fence because you see a farmhouse over there, and you think, oh, maybe I'll go use their phone. And about halfway across the field, you hear a noise, and you look over to your side, and there's a giant 1,600-pound bull looking your way and not looking happy. How do you feel? Not good. A little bit of fear in there. You fear the wrath of the bull. Same scenario. You're halfway across the field. You hear a noise off to the side, and you look over, and you hear it, bah. Doesn't, oh, a little goat. You're not much fearful. But it's interesting. We understand, and this is an important image of Jesus. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Your sin and my sin and everybody's sin, those who are willing to trust in Him. Jesus is the Lamb of God. But that doesn't mean the Lamb is not capable of wrath. The Lamb has all the power of the lion. And that little lamb in the field can do to you as much as that 1,600-pound bull can. I would love to tell you about the great love of God. But understand this, what makes God's love so great is how greatly we don't deserve it. God does not love us because we are good. God loves us because He is God. This is what God does. God doesn't pick the good people and say, I'll love them. God loves everybody. But go to John chapter 3. So this is an important point to make, and we're going to get pretty close to wrapping it up here. John chapter 3. Verse 16, you know, but we're going to read past that. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. We would love to put a period there, hard stop. Unfortunately, it's a comma. Jesus did not stop speaking there. God so loved the world, that's why Jesus gave his life for us, is so that we don't need to be condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. There is a sad, startling truth here, and that is that there are people in this world who don't want to be saved. This is what we see in Revelation chapter 6. When facing the pending wrath of God, their option is to call on the rocks to hide them instead of call on the rock that can save them. Instead of responding in repentance, saying, God, I've been a sinner, I need the Savior, they try to hide from God's wrath. And this is one of the major points of the book of Revelation, and that is, you can't hide from God's wrath. It's coming. There will be a judgment day. I don't know if it'll be tomorrow or 1,000 years from tomorrow. That's the whole point of the book of Revelation. We can get bogged down in speculation and say, well, maybe this is it, maybe that's it, maybe it's just 7 years from now. But the bottom line is, it's coming. Jesus will come again. There will be an end to this age, an end to this earth, and everybody will stand before God in judgment. Some people don't care. They think they'll just hide. It's not going to work that way. So my same message I have for you, because it's all part of the same message we started last week. Call on the rock. No, not that one. That one. Hey, if it helps you to remember it. Call on the rock. Jesus is the rock. And in this world, you will have trouble. You will suffer. Some of us to a greater degree than others. And hopefully we can have empathy for that, or maybe we need the suffering to give us empathy, whatever it is, but it's not the end. And in the end, we'll stand before God, and He will say to us, here's your white robe. I'll take care of that. You just wait a little longer. I'll take care of that. Here's your white robe. Welcome to heaven. That's where I want to be. Let's stand together. We'll close. Father, right now that we might understand what your word is saying to us, Father, if there's anybody here who's not a follower of Jesus, maybe today's the day they get to the point where they say, I get it. I'm a sinner that needs a Savior. So, Lord, call sinners to follow you. And, Lord, might the sinners respond. And, Lord, for the rest of us sinners who have responded however long ago, refresh in our minds and in our hearts and in our soul the calling that you have called us to, and that is the call to follow Jesus and to be effective salt and light in this community, in this dark world that needs it so desperately. In Jesus' name.